We come this morning to Isaiah, really chapter 3, verse 1, although we are going to begin our reading back in chapter 2, verse 22, just grabbing the last verse of chapter 2 and then the first verse of chapter 4. So we'll be particularly focused on 3, 1 through chapter 4, verse 1. If you're wanting to follow along in the Pew Bible, that's on page 478. In the Pew Bible. So Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert enchanter. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, everyone by another, and everyone by his neighbor. The children will be insolent toward the elder, and the base toward the honorable. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power." In that day, he will protest, saying, "I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people." For Jerusalem stumbled, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory, to look on their countenance, the look on their countenance witnesses against them. And they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes, for you have eaten up the vineyard, the plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts? Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion. And the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes and the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. And so it shall be. Instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, "We will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. Amen. The word of the Lord. So Isaiah preached these messages. We could go back to that beginning of Tale of Two Cities. It could truly be said, it was the best of times. Back in chapter 1, we saw that there was religious fervor. People were active in the life of the temple. From chapter 3, verse 1, we can infer that the supermarket shelves were full. There was plenty of bread, plenty of good food to eat in the nation. The political positions of the day were filled with good candidates, good people. Plenty was left in the family budget for beauty supplies, for finery. Garrison Keillor's description of Lake Wobegon would have applied here. That all the women were strong, all the men were good looking, and all the children were above average. And yet the people did not realize that they had built this on a foundation of quicksand. They had built it on a foundation of pride. And they strutted about in their finery and their security, in their time of plenty, strutting about saying, we are untouchable. Nothing bad can happen to us. We can behave the way that we want to behave. We can talk the way we want to talk. We can treat our neighbor the way that we want to treat our neighbor because we have plenty. Even the Lord himself won't shake this kingdom, won't shake the plenty that we are enjoying. And God here in this third chapter takes us back to, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 2, God's described how he's going to cause the mountain of the Lord to be lifted up and all other mountains to turn to dust and to rubble before it. He has described the haughty looks down in verse 11 of chapter 2. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And it's as if the Lord takes that global picture of the mountain of the Lord being lifted up and the haughtiness of man being brought low. And he gives us here in chapter 3 a case study, a particular application to a particular nation at a particular point in time. A nation that was failing to apply verse 22 of the previous chapter. Sever yourselves from such a man, for of what account is he? A nation who had put their confidence in their political leaders and in their material plenty. And the Lord here articulates how he is going to take all of that away. Why does the Lord do that? Why does the Lord take everything away? Well, the Lord takes away all saviors who can't to lead you and me in his kindness to the Savior who can. Right? He takes away the saviors who we in our stupidity, our short-sightedness, our haughtiness, the saviors who we think can save us, the places where we put our faith and trust, God takes those away, shows us the emptiness of those in order that he might point us to the Savior who actually can save and will save and does save. The Lord does all of this out of his kindness to people like the citizens of Jerusalem and Judah, people like you and me, who, as the text points out to us, are guilty of major provocation of the Lord. And so as we think about this already under this kind of this main point that the Lord takes away the saviors who can't in order to lead us to the Savior who can, we can think first of all about the haughtiness of man being a major provocation to the Lord, that the haughtiness of man provokes the Lord Most High. And this kind of comes up right in the very heart of the passage in verses 8 and 9 and verses 13 through 16. We can think back to Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. And what's number one on the list? A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift and running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. These six things, yes, seven that the Lord hates, a proud look. And we see here that Isaiah is describing a future era when Jerusalem will have stumbled. And he speaks about it even almost in the past tense here, right? Because it's so certain. It's so certain that those who build their house on the foundation of sand, the stumbling has already occurred. The house is already falling down, even though the inhabitants may not realize it yet. They have stumbled. They have fallen. Why? Verse 8, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord. The very things that they speak, the very acts that characterize them, their words and their deeds are against the Lord. And they might have known this. They may have been aware of their sin. But verse 8 tells us that they were committing these sins and that they were fooling themselves or convincing themselves that the Lord did not see. Their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. Here they were in the very city where the Lord had said, I will make my name to dwell. My presence will be in this city. And they want to run around saying whatever they want to say, behaving in whatever way they want to behave, and pretending that the Lord isn't aware of this. God says, you're doing this right before my very face. Right before the eyes of my glory, my glorious eyes, see and know your sin. And we might scoff and say, how silly of them. You know, what a bunch of spiritual idiots to think that God doesn't know where they are and what they're saying and what they're thinking and what they're doing. Hadn't these people learned Psalm 139? Lord, you've searched me, you know me. And yet how often we sin and say, the Lord sees not. God's too busy looking at the sins of other people. He doesn't notice my sin. He's not really that concerned about what I'm doing right now in my life. But here they are, and here we are in God's very sight, throwing our sin in his face, as it were. God says, this provokes him. This provokes him. In fact, it tells us there that their sin, verse 9, witnessed against them. The look on their countenance witnesses against them. And they declare their sin as Sodom. Their guilty conscience was written all over their face. Remember that early sin in the scripture where God confronts Cain. Where's your brother? And Cain didn't know it. He might not have been aware of it, but his face had fallen. And in a similar way, these people thought they were hiding their sin from God, but God saw the sin, and God could see written all over their face their guilt. It was written in broad daylight. And the Lord is provoked by this. And so verse 13, he stands up to plead. He stands to judge the people. You know, sometimes we fool ourselves that God is not aware of our sin, that God doesn't see my sin, because from a certain standpoint, and we call this anthropomorphic language in the scripture, right? God doesn't have a body where he stands and sits. God doesn't have eyes in the same way that you and I do, because he is a spirit. But the scripture describes him in these ways in order that we might understand. And sometimes from our standpoint, it seems like we are getting away with sin. We're thriving in sin. We're benefiting from our sin, and part of that is because the Lord is still seated. But then there's going to come a time when he will stand up, when he will stand up to take action, as it were, when he will let us know his presence once again. And so verse 13 tells us that the Lord will not remain at rest forever. Instead, he is going to judge these people, enter into judgment with the elders, with the princes, beginning with those in places of power and responsibility. Why? Because specifically, they had been mistreating those who were poor, those who were needy. They had been using their places of power to oppress. And God says, what you are doing before my face, and you are doing to my people. This is a sin against me and against my people. You're neither loving me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you are not loving your neighbor as yourself. And this prideful attitude on the part of this people filtered down through all areas of society. We see earlier on in the text that the children are insolent, are disrespectful, and that the ladies too are partakers of this haughtiness, strutting around, showing off as they go. The Lord is provoked by this brazen sin, by this level of haughtiness and self-confidence that he sees in his people. We sing about this in one of the Psalms, right? When we sing, when prosperous I once boasted, unmoved I shall remain. That there was a time in my life when I was doing well, and I thought, look at me, I'm unshakable. But then the Lord, and that psalm goes on to hide his face. When your face was hidden, I soon was troubled sore. And God here is aware of the haughtiness of the people. He's aware of their lack of reliance on him. And he's provoked by that. Instead of seeing him as the great backbone, if you will, of the nation, instead of seeing him as the mountain that holds them up, the foundation upon which their eternity and even their national and present security is built, they see it as being of them and for them. We are governing ourselves. We are an economic entity unto ourselves, and we are doing just fine, God. God says, I see it. I see your sin. I see your attitude, and I know it. In addition to knowing all of this, though, the passage tells us, secondly, that the Lord takes away everything in order to show forth their emptiness and our emptiness. God says, I'm going to enter into judgment. And twice in the text, back in verse 1 and then in verse 18, the Lord will take away. The Lord takes things away. And what is it that he takes away? Well, notice in verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, he takes away from Jerusalem and Judah the stock and the store. It's a difficult concept to translate into the English, because the stock and the store here is actually the same Hebrew word. but first of all with a masculine ending on it, and secondly with a feminine ending. Now, we don't really do this in English so much, although maybe just a little bit in English. For instance, the feminine form of cigar is cigarette, right? We add ET onto something and make it into a feminine a little bit in English. But those of you who have learned French, for instance, or if you have learned Greek or probably any number of other languages that I'm ignorant of, you know that the nouns often have a gender assigned to them, right? Masculine and feminine. God here in an overarching way, and chapter 3, verse 1 is saying, I'm going to take away the masculine things and the feminine things from this society. Right? The grocery, not just grocery store shelves, but the Meijer shelves, right? The one-stop shop, the Lowe's and the clothing store, the grocery store and the farm store. The shelves are going to be empty everywhere you go. Everything that men need for survival, it'll be gone. Everything that the women need for survival. Everything that falls into a masculine noun category won't be available to you. Everything that falls into a feminine noun category, it won't be available to you. Stock and store will be gone. He goes on, verse 1, the supply of bread and supply of water, the very most basic human needs, the staple foods will be gone. And then verses 2 and 3, the leadership at every level, the mighty man, the hero of the society, and the man of war, the leader of 50, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the spiritual leader, the political leader, the military leader. And we might stop even as we think about verses 2 and 3 and think about our own homes. How many layers of leadership in our country rest over each of our homes? Like you might think of, all of our homes fall under the jurisdiction of a president and the executive branch, but also a governor. And you have county commissioners or mayors, right? All these are in the executive branch. Or then you can think about the legislative branch, right? Your home sits under the jurisdiction of two senators and one U.S. representative, and then an Indiana senator and an Indiana representative and a county council member and some school board members and so on and so forth. We're overcome with, we have numerous legislators for each of our homes. We can think about the law enforcement. We have FBI and state police and local police and sheriffs. Or the judicial branch. There's a Supreme Court and federal courts, but then you have the state courts and the county, the local courts as well. All these layers. And they took comfort in that, didn't they? If one branch of our government fails, if we have a lousy county council, at least the state legislature can clean that up for us, they said. But God says all these layers, and I didn't even talk about the military layers, right? All these layers I will peel back, and they will be taken away from you. The stock in the store, the staple foods, the leadership at every level, and even basic etiquette and respect. Verses 4 and 5. You can't even count on your neighbor anymore to just have a kind relationship with you. Basic relationships where children know that those who are older than them have wisdom that they don't have. Not anymore. Basic courtesy. And there will be a lack of respect for age, for honor, for those who are more talented, for property lines, as those who are neighbors and those who are elderly are also victims in this society. The very basic pillars of society, the Lord says, I'm going to take away. And then you can look down at verse 17. The very health, the crown of the heads of the daughters of Zion, the Lord will strike with a scab. And the very decency, modesty, the Lord will uncover, bringing shame. And then verses 18 through 23, all the finery. And the Lord's going to take that away, not because he's opposed to finery itself, but verse 16, because the daughters of Zion are haughty. And all of this finery is an expression of that haughtiness. We are not submissive to the Lord. We are not under the authority of God. We are not beholden to God. We don't owe God for the blessings of our lives. We are terrific on our own. We have done this by ourselves. And God says then in verse 24, notice the five insteads, right? Instead of a sweet smell, a stench. Instead of a nice sash, a pretty belt, it'll just be a random piece of rope. Instead of well-set, well-done hair, baldness. Instead of robes of riches, just a grain sack with armholes cut in it. And instead of beauty, branding. God will remove the food, the leadership, the basic pillars of etiquette, the finery, the things that make life pretty and enjoyable. And ultimately, actually, we see in 4 verse 1 that he's going to remove most of the men. Right? 6/7 of the men. Right, kids, if you're doing fractions about this time of year in school, maybe you're in the first or second grade, right? 6 out of every 7 men, it's saying, will be removed. Right? So 1 out of 7 will be left. How do we know that? Well, we know that because in every society through world history, through God's providential care, there's basically an equal number of boys and girls born. And in this society, there will be all of a sudden a 7-to-1 ratio left. 7 women for 1 man. God is going to remove all of these things that they had put their trust in and their confidence in. It reminds us of when Christ said in Luke 12 about the man who said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You know, the Lord saw their haughtiness and was provoked. And what we see that he's going to do about this, we could summarize as saying that he is going to deal with their reliance on politicians and materialism by removing those things from them. I will take those foundations away from you. Now, Isaiah was preaching about 2,700 years ago. 2,700 years ago. But none of us can say that Isaiah's message is not extremely contemporary and extremely applicable to our nation and to the temptations that we face. And you can identify this in your own thinking by saying, do I ever catch myself saying, we are just one good election in our country away from returning to the good life? You know, if in November we can just elect the right person or people, we'll be in good shape again. Or we're just a few good economic years away from me being set once and for all. You know, if we can just have a good bull market for the next 2 or 3 years, I'll be in good shape. If I can just get that particular raise at work, then I'll be set. And when we tell ourselves that, if we can just get the right person elected or the right people elected, or if we can just have the right kind of economic prosperity for a season, then we'll be set. Chapter 3 is speaking to us, because it's talking about those who put their confidence in men and those who put their confidence in economic welfare. And the Lord says, I'm going to take all this away. And I'm taking all this away so that you'll see that none of these things can save you. Right? Thirdly, we can say the Lord takes all this away to leave you searching for a Savior. The picture is not pretty at all as we come to the end of the chapter in verse 26. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit on the ground. Esther Wise took us through the book of Lamentations, and Isaiah is talking about that day. Right, that day when the people will sit in the dust and grieve and mourn and remember, oh, the city used to be so great. We used to have it so good. We used to think that we were on top of the world. And yet look at us now, desolate, empty of leadership, empty of beauty. And it's not just a personal loss for these people, is it? Verse 26, her gates shall lament and mourn. It's a picture of the whole city, right? Of a city that is devoid of leadership, of a city that has had its beauty ripped out from it. The men and the women of the city are both losers. And God takes all that away, and what are the people left doing? They're left grasping at straws, aren't they? Verse 6, you have clothing. You be our ruler. You can save us. You only have 6 wives? Perfect. That's exactly what I was hoping for, that I could be a 7th. To someone. And God has stripped away all the finery so that they're left grasping for, looking for someone with a pulse, someone with a heartbeat. If you looked at the sermon